Jonah Lesson 3. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be the book of Jonah, chapter 2, verse 9. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity, if required, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit in this dispensation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Prior to our Bible study, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper, also called the Eucharist. And on the night that he was betrayed, of course, Jesus Christ converted the Passover into the Eucharist. This is the only ritual that's required for the church age, but there's no time given on when the ritual should be performed. You can do it every time you have Bible class. Our custom is the first Sunday of each month. And this is the first Sunday of each month that we meet on this month. Therefore, we will partake of the Lord's Supper. It's really a question of concentration. That's what the ritual is. Ritual without reality is meaningless. The ritual is to test whether we can concentrate on Jesus Christ, his person, and his work for X amount of time. And the ritual, of course, began, we call it the Last Supper. It's the last time that the disciples met before the crucifixion. They were celebrating the Passover, and the Lord, of course, made an announcement to them that we were now going to convert this into what we call the Eucharist in the church age. And therefore, he took the bread, and he passed it out to all the people who were at the table. And the bread represents something. Obviously, it's bread, but it represents something. And the bread represents the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. In order for the Messiah to die on the cross for our sin, he had to be qualified, which means he had to be perfect. Therefore, Christ met that qualification. He was born without an old sin nature, like Adam. He's called the last Adam. Adam was created without an old sin nature. Christ was born without one, and he never sinned. For the time he was on the earth in his humanity, he never committed a personal sin, neither a sin of the tongue, a mental attitude sin, or an overt sin. Therefore, he's qualified, yet he was tempted far beyond anything we can imagine, because Satan knew that if Christ sinned one time, then he wouldn't be qualified. So the bread represents his perfect humanity, and Christ gave the command to them to take, eat this in remembrance of me, because that's what Bible doctrine is all about. You've got to know the Bible doctrine, then you've got to recall it. So our custom is that we wait till everyone's served before we break the bread and eat it in remembrance of his body. Let us eat. Likewise, after he had passed out the bread, Jesus took the cup. And the cup represents his work on the cross. As we know, when you take a liquid and put it into your body, you're identified with that liquid. He was identified with every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. And that's what that cup was. It contained all the sins of all humans for all time. And he would take that into his own body, and he would be judged by God the Father. So God the Father imputed those sins into his humanity while he hung on the cross during those last 3 hours. And not only did he impute the sins, but he judged him for those sins. And the penalty of sin, of course, is spiritual death. Whatever that entails, Jesus bore those sins for 3 hours, and the pain was beyond our comprehension. He also talked about the cup representing a new covenant, because we are in the church age dispensation. We are royal family. All covenants have an eternal life clause, and our eternal life clause, of course, is the same as other dispensations. But we have a superior position than other humans. We are royal family. We're ambassadors for Christ. So the new covenant would be the start of the church age. And so we recognize this Lord's Supper, this Eucharist, during the church age only. So he passed out the cup, of course, and he told them to drink this also in remembrance of these factors. Let us drink. Father, thank you for the privilege of understanding what you have done for us, understanding your perfect plan of grace, understanding that you knew about these things before the foundation of the world, You made provisions to save all mankind, and you also made provisions for us as believers to reach maturity. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Back to the book of Jonah. We left off last time with the doctrine, we hadn't started the doctrine of thanksgiving. But just to recap, we know that Jonah was a prophet, and he was instructed by God to go to Nineveh, because I have a message for you to deliver to these people. These are heathens. And the Jews had a great racial prejudice against the heathens. And Jonah also had some things going on. He had issues, as we all have issues. And of course, we all say, well, if God told me to do something, I would certainly do it. And of course, is that really true? Would that really happen if God told you to do these things? We're humans and we all fail. And this particular prophet, he wanted to be a prophet to the Jews. All the other prophets in the Old Testament, they are delivering messages to the Jews. But this prophet was told to go to the Gentiles, and he didn't like that. Why do I have to do that? I should be a prophet to the Jews, not a prophet to these heathen. I want to deliver a message to God's people. So we all have things that we want to do, and images of what we want to accomplish in life. And this individual had the same thing. He was one of the prophets that came from the area of Galilee, and he probably hadn't had a message from the Lord in quite some time. So he was anticipating that when I get the message, I'm going to be able to go out and talk to my fellow Jews and tell them this is the word of the Lord, and that's my ministry. Now, that wasn't God's plan for his life. That was his plan for his life. It wasn't God's plan for his life. And God wanted him to do something that was the antithesis of what this individual wanted to do. So as soon as he got the message, as we studied already, he went as far away as he possibly could from the target where he's supposed to go. So Nineveh is to the northwest of where he's at in the northern kingdom. He caught a ship that was run by Gentiles, the people that he hates, kind of ironic, Phoenicians. He took that ship to Tarshish, which is on the coast of Spain. And while on the way, of course, this great storm came up, and people were very concerned. All the heathen there were praying to their gods, and nothing was happening. And we saw that they finally identified that Jonah was the reason. And Jonah, we don't have the full story, but clearly Jonah gave these people the gospel. And we know he had some time factors here because he told them, throw me overboard, I'm the reason that this is all happening. He recognized that he was outside the geographic will of God, he was out of fellowship, and therefore he knew what the problem was. He was no coward. But did the Gentiles do that? No, they kept rowing. They said, well, maybe we can save things. So there's an interim period here where Jonah confessed to these people what he had done, and he told them he was the reason. And we know that the leader, at the very end, as we studied in Jonah chapter 1, verse their prayer to the Lord. It would be Jonah chapter 1, verse 16. Says, thus the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They're making a sacrifice to the Lord. These are believers. Now it says the men, maybe it's every man on that boat, but whoever is leading the effort, the captain of the ship, he's a believer. And when you make sacrifice, he was telling them, you know, basically this is how you worship the Lord. He gave them a quick short course. He gave them the gospel, and he told them that some of the rituals that were required in the Old Testament dispensation. So the irony is that he doesn't like the Gentiles, but who's his first harvest here? Gentiles on the boat. And these are noble people. I mean, they didn't throw him overboard immediately. And they're calling on the Lord. They're making a sacrifice to the Lord. They're believers. How did they become believers? Well, who gave them the gospel? Who's there? Well, Jonah's there. And we know that there's an extended period of time when he's talking to these people and explaining them to them what happened. They saw that their gods couldn't stop the water. And they believed him. And of course, when the waters became still, after they threw him overboard, I'm sure they were very happy. So his first harvest are Gentiles. He was actually doing what he's commanded to do in the long term. And of course, God turns cursing into blessing. Because what if Jonah would have said, no, okay, I'll go to Nineveh. How would these people get the gospel? Well, we know the answer is they get the gospel in some other way. Because the plan of God doesn't depend on you to get someone the gospel. If God gives you the privilege, then you do it. But if they're on positive signals, they would have got it some other way. Maybe one of their mother-in-laws would be at a campfire, you know, a month later and you know, gave them all the gospel for some context. But here, God did turn cursing into blessing. He took Jonah's bad decision, and of course, God the Father knew about his bad decision trillions of years ago. He knew these people would be positive on this ship. So he put two and two together, and he brought the positive volition to the gospel, and they believed. But now, of course, we've got Jonah in the fish's belly, and this is a miracle. He wasn't caught in the teeth, and yes, the acid would have destroyed him, but it's a miracle. Obviously, it's a miracle. And when Christ said, like Jonah, I'll be in the ground 3 days and three nights, the fact that Christ rose from the dead and received a resurrection body, this is obviously miraculous events. It's outside of human experiences. So is Jonah. He's in the fish's well, the fish's belly. Maybe it's a whale, maybe not. But it's a big fish. And he rebounds inside there. And he starts to recall the doctrine. Now, most people, if you found yourself in this darkness, you would probably see this great fish swallow you up while you're in the ocean. They'd be screaming and yelling and just going berserk. And just wondering what's happening. He wasn't. He was very calm and collected. And he put two and two together. He rebounded pretty quick. And then he started to talk about the praise of the Lord, the salvation of the Lord. Verse 9 says, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving." He knew that he was going to get out of the fish at some point. He knew he was going to get out. He had that confidence that God must have a purpose for my life. How did he know he was going to get out? Did God talk to him at that time? Nope. He's not dead. He's inside this fish, and he's still alive. And I'm sure he knows something about great, you know, things of nature, that, you know, the stomach acid and all these other things, and I should be dead. I'm not dead. Therefore, if I'm not dead, we can draw a conclusion. God still has a plan for our lives. We can do the same thing. Nobody in this room is dead. We got a packed house today, but nobody's dead. I see movement. So God still has a purpose for your life. If you're out of fellowship, still got a purpose. If you're in fellowship, still got a purpose. You're still alive. And so that's what he did. He just applied Bible doctrine. He rebounded, applied Bible doctrine, and then started to say, well, I'm going to be out of here. And therefore, I will, again, do these sacrifices. What are the sacrifices? The Old Testament rituals that they're required to do. We only have one ritual, which we just performed, the Eucharist. But he said, yeah, I'm going to be back on the square again. And then he says, that which I have vowed, I will pay. And of course, this refers to part of the dispensation in which he lived. They would make vows. They would say, I will vow to do this, I will vow to do that. And they would vow to go to Bible class, and they would go to Bible class. I will make the rebound offerings, because they had rebound offerings for known sins and unknown sins in the Old Testament. And I will do these things. That's basically what he's saying. I'm going to do it. And then he says, salvation is from the Lord. He recognizes the grace of God, and it's all about grace. It's all about grace. So this Thanksgiving stuff, what is Thanksgiving? Well, Thanksgiving is a doctrine. We have the doctrine of Thanksgiving in our current handout on page 230. We get a lot of information about Thanksgiving, and a lot of churches have Thanksgiving. Praise the Lord, pass the plate types Thanksgiving. The doctrine of Thanksgiving, point one, it's an act. It's a mental attitude, and it can also be followed by a physical act of giving gratitude to God for what he has done, his grace and his mercy. What is mercy? Sometimes they translate it as loving kindness, which is a long word. I like the word mercy. Elias in the Greek. It means grace. It means grace in action is what mercy is. Grace is the concept, but when you put it into the action, you have mercy. You have mercy. And mercy means you don't earn it and you don't deserve it. Have mercy on me. You don't earn it and you don't deserve it. You should get what you deserve, but I will have mercy on you. I'm not going to give you what you deserve, which is grace. And we know from Lamentation, if God gave us what we deserved, we would be immediately consumed, because that's what we deserve. 2 Corinthians 9:15, Revelation 7:12, 1 Corinthians 16:7-36. 1 Corinthians 16:7-36. So, you can make an open public acknowledgement or a celebration of worship of God, and you're basically recognizing the goodness and the graciousness of God. Now, it's impossible to have true thanksgiving without Bible doctrine in your soul. Yes, we all have emotion. You can get emotional. You can say all the words. You can get the tambourine out and hit the tambourine and whatever it is. And you get very emotional. You can get emotional over an Aggie football game. Same type of concept. You don't have to know about football to get emotional in an Aggie game. People are hooting and hollering. You start hooting and hollering. And many people that go to the games, they go with their boyfriends or girlfriends, and they don't know anything about football. They just know everybody screaming and yelling, and ooh, and they start doing the same thing. They couldn't tell you how many downs there is and what's the inning or anything. They're just having a good time. And we've all probably been there at some point. Thanksgiving is really only for the mature believer, Colossians 3:15. If you don't have any Bible doctrine, you can emote. But anybody can emote. Point three. Gratitude is based on knowing Bible doctrine that is in your soul, not in somebody else's soul. Psalm 100, verses 3 to 5. Know that Jehovah himself is God. It is knowledge of God through the intake of the Word that makes it possible to appreciate who and what Jesus Christ is. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. And of course, this is the moron, the atheist, all the other progressives running around today. They've always been around. We made ourselves. We made the law of gravity. We named it, therefore we made it. You might have named it, but you didn't make it. And you can't guarantee that it will work 5 minutes from now. But that's the arrogance of humans. So, we enter these gates, and the gates, of course, are the divine dynasphere with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Now, they had their own gates back in the Old Testament, but the gates here refers to the fact of where you learn Bible doctrine. We saw this in Job, you see it in Isaiah. They would go to a city, and therefore you'd have someone that was out there, a prophet or a priest, who was holding Bible classes. They always held them at the gates. It's a public congregation. Privacy is there, and they would give them Bible information. In fact, that's where the prophets went. When they had the word from the Lord, they'd go to the gates. He had seven gates. Well, they went to seven gates in the city. And they went to gate one, gate two, gate three, and they'd produce and proclaim the word of the Lord. And it would start out in the Old Testament with, "Thus says the Lord." And that means that this is coming from God, not from me. "Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. God, give thanks to him, bless his name. For the Lord is good, his grace is everlasting, and his faithfulness belongs to all generations and all people, Jews and Gentile." This is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Every human can be saved, and every human that's saved can reach spiritual maturity in their dispensation. The only drawback is the human itself. Point four, thanksgiving is a priestly function. Now, we're all royal priests. We don't have any priesthood in this dispensation. Each one of us is said to be a high priest, a royal priest. Christ is our super high priest. We're royal priests, he's our high priest. And so, what does that mean? What does a priest do? They represent someone else to God. That's what happened in the Old Testament. You had priests that would represent the congregation to God. Here, you represent yourself to God. You have the right to go and rebound directly to the throne of God and make your petitions directly to the throne of God. You represent yourself. You are a royal priest. And therefore, you don't need an intermediary anymore. That big, heavy veil was torn right down from top to bottom when Christ was crucified. And that was a sign that there's no more of this veil stuff between the people and God. There is no more veil because Christ has fulfilled what was promised. The Messiah has come, the Messiah has died on the cross. When Jonah gave the gospel, it was a coming event. It was a coming event. This person would come, he would die for your sins. That's what the gospel has always been. Genesis 15:6. Point five, the expression of thanksgiving through the giving of materialistic things. This is one of the ways you can express your thanksgiving. And it's, we've studied the doctrine of giving before. The antithesis is where somebody puts the squeeze on you. They send out little cards. They tell you about the 10% scam. These are all anti-grace and not practiced in any true Bible-believing church. Hebrews 13:15, Colossians 3:15, and 2 Corinthians 4:15. 2 Corinthians had a lot to say about grace-giving. Point six, it's related to God's glorification. How is God glorified? God's glorified when every human that responds to the gospel believes. That's a light. And you glorify God when you believe. We've all expressed grace at least one time or received grace at least one time at salvation. How can you continue to glorify God? By reaching spiritual maturity. And therefore, God can enter you as an exhibit, a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict. So if you want to glorify God in time, that's how you do it. You want to glorify God in eternity? Well, you've done it once by believing. But if you want to glorify God in terms of the next step, which is reaching maturity, that's how you do it. And God can demonstrate to Satan, I can bless this person right under your nose, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. And that would be the case of Job and many other people. And so 2 Corinthians 9, 10-11 says, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. That's what that means, through us. We're glorifying God when we attend and learn Bible doctrine. Daniel 2:23, to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. How does God give you wisdom and power? There's no download. There's certainly not an upload. It's a download, if there's going to be any type of load. No, there's no magical download. When you see people praying for prayers, Lord, give us wisdom to do this, that, and the other thing, it doesn't happen in 1 second, doesn't happen in 1 minute, doesn't happen in 1 hour, doesn't happen in 1 day. It's a process. It's a growing process. You start out as a baby, and God will give you wisdom and knowledge. But it's a process. You learn. That's why we have, you know, just in our human examples, you go to school, you start out with day one in the class, and 3 months later, hopefully you've progressed. You're not going to get the full thing in 1 day. It doesn't happen. So if you don't get it in the human realm, how do you think you're going to get it in the divine realm? Somehow they actually believe this stuff, that God will give us this wisdom right now in 1 second, the full realm of Bible doctrine. That's not how you do it at all. We studied the doctrine of Bible doctrine before in that great verse from the Old Testament. Here a little, there a little. You build on it. You build the edification complex in your soul. What's that? It's a house. You build a house, you start out with the floor. The foundation is Jesus Christ, and no man can lay any other foundation. And then on top of that, you put the 2x4s up, and you frame it up. You put the drywall and the insulation and the wiring and the plumbing, and one of these days you got a nice house and you move into it, and then of course then the winds come, which is testing. So let's see how firm you've built your house. If it's built on solid, it's built on a solid foundation, but let's see if it'll stay on that foundation. Have you anchored all these Bible doctrines together? And of course with houses you have to have maintenance. If you have a house and you think, well, I got my house, that's it. Every day there's maintenance. Kids bang into the wall, you got to repair the drywall, paint it, plumbing goes out, toilet doesn't work, door is squeaking. It's always maintenance. And so there we got to maintain it. So there's a great analogy with building the structure, but you got to maintain the structure. You got to cut the grass, you got to weed it, you got to rake it, you got to clean the stuff out of the pool. Then it says, our Lord Jesus Christ speaking from humanity, John 11:49, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Christ gave thanks. In his humanity. In his humanity, he gave thanks to God the Father. He's reflecting Bible doctrine in his soul. Paul in Romans 1:8, I thank my God always. Philippians 1:3, I thank my God in all remembrance of you. 2 Timothy 1:2, I thank God whom I serve. Many, many passages about thanking God. What are you thanking God for? Well, you recognize what God has done for you, but you can't appreciate what you don't know. You simply can't appreciate it. So the more you know about Bible doctrine, the more you can say thank you. And if you had the right attitude, you would say, you know, I've walked through life on my feet. You should be saying thank you. I would be happy to walk through life on my knees for what you've given me. So Thanksgiving point 7 is motivated by Bible doctrine resident in your soul, Colossians 2:7. Point 8. The believer positive towards Bible doctrine motivates others to give thanksgiving for him. 1 Thessalonians 3:9. When you see a mature believer, they have blessing by association. And many humans give thanks for a mature believer, because without that mature believer, where would they be? Where would they be? You could even give thanks for the person that gave you the gospel. Where would they be? Or who are they? You could say, thank you that's how I got it. Point 9. It's related to prayer functions. Philippians 4:6. Stop worrying about even one thing, but in all circumstances, by prayer and the entreaty of personal prayers after thanksgiving, let the things sought be revealed in the presence of God. So be thankful in everything. Only mature believers can be thankful in everything. Jonah's thankful right now. Does he have anything to be thankful for? He's in total pitch black darkness in the belly of this beast, and he's thankful. He's thankful because what's more real to him is his creator than his problems. Colossians 4:2. Be devoting yourselves to prayer, constantly being alert by means of the same function of prayer in the sphere of thanksgiving. This is an expanded translation, but that's basically the translation that we use here. In the sphere of thanksgiving. The sphere of thanksgiving means a mental attitude all the time of thanksgiving. Whatever comes. Good stuff, bad stuff. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Point 10. Food should be taken with thanksgiving by those who retain and know Bible doctrine. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. In the saying of grace, the food is sanctified. 1 Timothy 4, 3-5. We thank God for the food, because we couldn't live without food. We ask Him to sanctify it to our body. What does that mean? To set it apart, to give us the nourishment, and so that we can continue forward. 11. God is the object of thanksgiving. 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. He's the one that made the plan of salvation. And His indescribable gift, obviously, is the one that executed the plan of salvation, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who is the indescribable gift, offered thanks to God at the beginning of the first communion service. God the Father developed the plan of salvation, plan of God. That's why we give thanksgiving to God. He's the one that came up with the plan. That's what we call the Father. The Son is called the Son because He executed the plan in obedience to the Father's will. And the Holy Spirit makes the plan manifest to any human that wants to be saved. And any believer that wants to reach maturity, the Holy Spirit will get you the tools that you need to get there. Last point, point 12, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. Amen. I believe it. Revelation 7:12. Glory is the essence of God. That's what glory is. Blessing, of course, is the thanksgiving part. And wisdom is what we're supposed to have. And because you can appreciate God, and thanksgiving, that's the application of your acknowledgement that you thank God for what you have, and honor. Honor, of course, is your honor code, virtue. Virtue, love, is honor. You don't treat others as they would treat you, because God doesn't treat you as what you deserve, so therefore treat others in the same sphere. And power. The power you have is the supernatural way of life, the divine dynasphere. When you enter that thing through rebound, it's a power that energizes you and allows you to move through the gates and reach spiritual maturity. It's a power that's more powerful than anything in the universe because it allows you to conquer anything that comes at you. And might to our God forever and ever. Might, of course, is the manifestation of that power. You have a mighty element of power at your command. But most people don't even know that they got this stuff at their command. They don't know about rebound. They don't know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why don't they know? They don't want to know. It's never a problem that God doesn't want them to know. The problem is that they don't want to know. I think they just did a PLF off the podium there. 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. So now there is a plan for this person's life, and I'm going to give you a second command. And he's vomited up. Reminds us in Revelation where the Lord said, I will vomit you out of my mouth because you're neither hot nor cold. Here he's vomited up and he's onto the dry land. But he's way, way away from where he's supposed to go, over 1,000 miles. Does he catch another ship to go back? No, he walks. He hoofs it for 1,000 miles. That's a long walk. That's like from here to what? To... I guess Georgia, Savannah maybe, from Texas. That's about 1,000 miles, maybe a little older. Over, that's a pretty good walk. And as he's walking, of course, he's got time to contemplate and think. Remember when our Lord was communicated to Mary, He said, tell the disciples to go to Galilee and I'll meet them there. That's a long walk from Jerusalem because it gave them something to do, to think about. Chapter 3, Nineveh Repents is the title of it. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Second time, he's getting a second opportunity. And of course, we all get second, third, fourth. We all get lots of opportunities to serve the Lord. He's still alive. He's in fellowship. And he says, okay. Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So I'm going to give you a word to say to these people. I want you to go there, like I told you the first time. Go. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Took him quite some time to walk 1,000 miles, but he went there according to the word of the Lord. So he's in the geographic will of God. He's doing what he's supposed to do. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Now, it didn't take him 3 days' walk to get to Nineveh. That's how long it takes to go around and through the city and the outskirts and the suburbs. It's a huge place. We're not talking about a jog. We're talking about a walk, a slow walk. It would take you about 3 days, and that's during, not night and day, but that's during the day part. So that's a lot of stuff. How long would it take you to walk around San Antonio? Big city. We're told later that 120,000 people are believers in Nineveh. Whether that's a total population or not is not clear. But how many is 120,000 people? If you would line up 120,000 people that are touching shoulder to shoulder, it would be about from here to just past Bernie, about 45 miles. That's a long line. So it's a huge city. And again, as we studied, the city of Nineveh was a major power, major world power. And within 50 years, they're going to come and wipe out the northern kingdom of the Jews. They're going to try to wipe out the southern kingdom, but it's not going to work. So the generation, obviously, that becomes believers, this stuff's not passed on to their kids. So within 50 years, all the people that became believers, they're dead and gone, or they're marginalized, and the next generation that comes in consists of unbelievers. And they're going to come in and wipe out the northern kingdom. But we're not there yet. We're 50, 60 years before that event occurred, because that event occurred in 721 B.C. when the Assyrians came in and destroyed the northern kingdom. Northern kingdom is gone forever in history. It'll never be back. But we're not there yet. Verse 4. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. So now he's about one-third into his journey into the city. He's going in. Remember, this guy's not a coward. He was never a coward. That wasn't his problem. He's a brave man. Not a coward at all. He goes right into the city. He's a Jew. They all know he's a Jew. He's got the uniform on that Jews wear. And he's speaking to them. Now, he's very intelligent. Obviously, he's not speaking in Hebrew. He's speaking in their language. And people in the ancient world, many of them were very multilingual. And this guy's multilingual. Whatever he was speaking. Maybe he was speaking a third language that everybody understood, because the Assyrians are probably multilingual as well. But he's communicating to them in their own language. And this is not long Bible doctrine classes. This is the gospel. And he cried out and said, let 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So we don't have the entire message he's given, that he's telling these people. But basically it's a go to hell message. We don't have the first part, but we know that God wanted him to go to Nineveh because there's positive volition. And we're going to see that, because a lot of these people are going to respond to the gospel. But we do have the part of the gospel here, basically, that's the fire and brimstone approach. Now, you can give the gospel in many ways to many people. And here, of course, God told Jonah that this is the word. In 40 days, I'm going to wipe these people out. Fire's going to come down. I'm going to kill them all. I'm just going to rub them out. And, of course, this is a message that Jonah liked. This is not, so he said, ooh, wow, that's, finally you're giving me a good message, because that's exactly what I want to tell these people, is you're all going to hell if you don't repent. Because we have part two, we're going to see part two in a second. But he gave them the gospel. He told them about the Lord. If you don't repent and believe in the Lord, you're going to be wiped out, because you're an evil, wicked, wicked people. And therefore, God controls history. And God, from time to time, will rub out entire generations and civilizations. And we studied that doctrine before. Under the doctrine of history, under the divine decrees and divine discipline. God controls history. If there was no restraining ministry by the Holy Spirit, folks, we would kill ourselves off a long time ago. But he does it in such a way that doesn't destroy human volition. And so he'll allow four generations of nonsense to continue before, that's called the four-generation curse, before he rubs them out and starts all over again. And he's done that many, many times. Our country, for example, could be wiped out in 30, 40 years. And you'll start all over again somewhere else. This country might break up into four nations. Might break up into two nations. Might break up into the Republic of Texas and something else. Who knows? Don't know. Oh, that'll never happen. Yeah, okay, you're not a student of history. It happens all the time. All the time. Nations rise, nations fall, nations break up. We're seeing it right now before our eyes with Iraq. Iraq will never come back together again. You're going to have a Kurdish nation. You're going to have a new Sunni nation. You're going to have a Shiite nation. And the fault lines are too wide. It'll never come back together again. Right now, it's already happened de facto, which means that's a reality on the ground. The so-called United Nations hasn't recognized them yet, but it's already happened. The Soviet Union broke out, and now you have many, many small nations around, popping around. Our country was formed by a breakup. We broke up against the British. So yes, it could very well happen, and God controls history. And we've studied the basis on which God controls history. There's two principles. One, I got to get the gospel to everybody that's positive. And two, I've got to get those that want to learn Bible doctrine to Bible teacher. And three, I've got to keep the human race going along. So I can only allow negative volition to extend to a certain period before I have to rub out huge pockets of it. It's like when you go to the dentist, you've got gingivitis or whatever, I got to get into the pocket and wipe it out, pull the tooth, put something else there in its place. So that's what's happening here. And so he's giving them the fire and brimstone gospel, like the old-time Baptist preachers would do. You're going to go to hell, brother, if you don't change your evil ways. Of course, they don't give you the good part of the gospel. They think they want you to stop drinking, chasing wild women, or whatever it is, and that's how you're going to be saved. And, of course, that's not the gospel. But they might slip in the gospel in their presentation. And if you're positive, you can take the part that's true and believe it and become a believer. And then get infected with the garbage later on and go off into Never Never Land. I'll see you in heaven as a private. It's kind of the bottom line of those people. But he's given the fire and brimstone, and he's loving this. I mean, he's walking through the city, and he's not afraid of anything. Because usually you would say, man, if I go over and tell them that, they're just going to kill me. They'll arrest me and kill me on the spot. Because he's calling no good SOBs right to their face. You're all going to die. And, of course, they had some contacts with Jews already. This is not the first time these people heard about how to be saved, in my opinion, because they're not that far away, and they're probably positive volition here and there. They're traders. They trade with the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians, it wasn't the first time they'd ever seen a Jew. They knew what Jews were. They traded with them all the time. Just the Jews didn't like to go on the water, so the Phoenicians took advantage of that. The Jewish army and the Jewish people, they were never seafarers. Not at all. Like the Romans. The Romans were not seafarers at all. In fact, many times when the Romans fought battles on the sea, they just replicated how they fought them on the land. They would just put their troops in land formations on the ship, get the ships together, and then march over from one ship to the other, which sometimes didn't work out too well because you sink the ship and the whole thing goes down. The seafarers were the Greek sea people, the Phoenicians, and they made a huge amount of money. So there's a lot of contact. If you're a student of the ancient world, you'll see that pottery and trade goods wind up all over that region. You can get stuff from Africa, from the Aegean, from Spain, just pop up in very unusual places. And then you get these nut jobs that put two and two together on TV, and they say, well, this is the lost city of Atlantis because look at all these trade goods here. Everybody's trading. So there's a lot of flow of information back and forth. And they knew what Jews were, and they knew what this guy was saying, telling them. So what was the response to the gospel by these people? Verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. They believed in God. How are you saved? Belief in God. Who is the God? Jesus Christ is the God that they believed in. Abraham was saved the same way. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. The Greek word here is theos. Now, theos can, you've got a 33 1/3% chance of figuring out which member of the Trinity they're talking about. Okay, it's not the Holy Spirit, it's not the Father, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. That's who the God of Israel was. In the Old Testament dispensation, they could pray to Jesus and they could pray to the Father. You can't. You pray to the Father directly in the name of Jesus. But they prayed to Jesus sometimes. Sometimes they prayed to the Father. They never prayed to the Holy Spirit. We call those the holy rollers in our dispensation. Oh, Holy Spirit. They like to use the term Holy Ghost. It's the same word. It's just when they translated the King James, they had the scholars in Oxford and the scholars in Cambridge, and they translated the same word, pneumos. Half of them did it as spirit, and half of them did it as ghost. Same word. So in the King James, you'll see sometimes the word the Holy Ghost. There's no such thing as a Holy Ghost. It's a Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as ghosts. There are demons and there are angels, but there's no ghost. A ghost, of course, they mean to mean a soul of a human that's haunting people. That's not there. We studied that before. So the people of Nineveh believed in God. That's how you're saved. You faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. So Are they doing any rituals? Doing any? No, they just believe. That's how you're saved. Part two is your Christian way of life. I use that term in quotes because we usually use that phrase to apply to the church age, but they also had a spiritual life, or the Christian way of life in the Old Testament. And that was rituals. Lots of rituals, lots of teaching tools. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So the wealthy and the poor. They believed in this prophecy. They believed in the Lord. They became believers. And they said, uh-oh, we're facing, you know, God can't. They knew certain things about God. When God says something, it's going to happen. And so they are basically asking God for what? Mercy, grace and action. We believe. We're now believers. And they have many of the things that we have, they have. We have things they don't have, but everything that they had, we have. And we have things that they didn't have. One of the things they did have is that the second they believed, they received God's righteousness imputed to their soul. They received a human spirit, which is merged onto their soul. They received those things. They received eternal life. We received eternal life. They weren't indwelt with the Spirit. They weren't indwelt with Christ. We are. They weren't filled with the Spirit. We are. So we have things that they don't have, but they had the basics that you need to get saved. They had God's eternal life imputed to them. So do we. The most important thing you got to have is God's righteousness. If you're going to live with God forever, you must be perfect. And, of course, you must have his eternal life. You get those things at the second that you believe. So they're calling on God for mercy. And that's good. As long as you're alive, it hasn't happened yet. And they said, look, we want mercy. We want grace in action. Verse 6. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, so they have a king, they have a theocracy system, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And of course, he became a believer also. And he's also entreating, he's asking, he's praying, he's doing the rituals that they're required to do that evidence the fact that they want God to change his mind. Please don't wipe us out. Now, is this unusual that Gentile kings become believers? Not at all. Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. He was a fellow of the Chaldean that wiped out the southern kingdom in 586 BC. He became a great believer. Cyrus the Persian became a great believer. Artaxerxes became a great believer. In fact, there were more believers in the Old Testament dispensation that were Gentiles than were Jews, if you want to do a body count. So this king made the right decision too. And so verse 7. Now they're believers without Bible doctrine, right? Right, they're babies. These Assyrians, they're not mature believers. They're baby believers. So he's going to make a misapplication here in verse 7. It shouldn't surprise us because this is his human viewpoint. Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing, and so did the first emperor that became a Christian. What did he do? You can't force human free will. And a lot of these rulers are very enthusiastic, and they violate the principle of privacy for their subjects. Verse 7. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, this is his staff that he has, his nobles, his senior officials, says, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. So we're going to fast. What is the purpose of fasting? You take away normal activity that you normally do, and you devote it to Bible study, Bible doctrine, thinking about God, prayer, Bible study, whatever. That's what fasting is. There's no magical thing where I'm not going to eat and God's going to bless me. No. There might be some other beneficial results, like, you know, losing a couple of pounds here or there. But the reason that you fast, and you can fast because basically I'm going to take my time for lunch. I'm not going to have lunch. I'm going to do extra Bible study. That's fasting. And you don't tell anybody about it. But fasting doesn't have to be food. The time that I'm going to watch my soap opera from whatever it is, 3 to 4, I'm not going to watch the soap opera today. I'm going to fast. But I'm going to eat potato chips while I'm fasting. So you can eat while you're fasting. It's a deep thought, I know. So you can eat while you're studying Bible. You're listening to Bible doctrine. You're crunching on some potato chips. It might cut down the concentration, but sometimes people eat without even concentrating. They just eat automatically. But you can fast while eating. There's a good sermon. And so verse 8, both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, for each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. So the king is decreeing that everybody become a believer, basically. To turn from your wicked ways is you repent, you change your mind. What are the wicked ways? Human good and all the gods that they worship. Because if God is God, then the rest of the gods are false, and therefore it's wickedness, it's evil. So become believers is what the king decrees. The decree is you will become a believer. You can't force people to become believers. Now, you can force them to stop eating and drinking if you're the king, because that's your decree. But you can't force them to become believers. And from the violence which is in their hands, rebound. This is an idiom for rebound. The rebound technique. And so, Jonah, in his three-day dissertation, he's telling them the gospel. And obviously, they understand the doctrine of rebound at some point. Somehow, they're getting it. Perhaps there's other itinerant preachers in the town already, and they're clinging to those folks. Hey, tell us more. We're now believers. What do we do? And so God raised up those people to hold Bible classes in the gates and said, okay, here's the rebound technique for our dispensation. Here's what you have to do. It's never a problem with information that's lacking. That's not God's problem. That's easy for God. He is not a problem at all to get the gospel to people that want to believe and get Bible doctrine to people that want to listen to it. The problem is the people. The problem is the people. So this king is, he's making a mandate here that violates privacy. He's very enthusiastic and he's very earnest that his nation not be destroyed. But obviously, you can't do this. You can do it, but you can't do it. It's not going to work. You can't force these people to believe. You can force them to do the rituals. You can force them to not eat, not drink. But you can't force another human to believe. As much as you want them to do something, it can't happen. Just like in a friendship relationship or a marriage relationship. Or you got a fiance. You can't force them to love you. It's not going to happen. You can shower them with everything you can imagine. It's not going to work. They won't love you. They might respond to the gifts, and they might even marry you. But they'll never love you. You can't force that. It's either there or it's not there. They have to make the decision to do it or not do it. And so that's what they're doing. And then we have verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. This is their thought pattern. Now, God doesn't repent. God doesn't relent. God doesn't change his mind. These are anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms in the Bible. An anthropomorphism is attributing to God human characteristics, the hand of God, the eyes of God. He doesn't have hands, doesn't have eyes. Anthropopathisms are attributing human desires, feelings, thoughts to God so we can understand the divine attitude towards things. But God knew trillions of years ago that these things would occur, obviously. So God doesn't change his mind. It's language of accommodation so we can understand the divine viewpoint of grace. Because that's the lesson here, is grace. The lesson's all about grace. And we're going to see if Jonah can understand God's grace and God's mercy. Or whether it's beyond him, or whether he's going to fall out of the march again. We'll pick that up, of course. We're not going to get to it today. But that's their thought. As long as we're alive, who knows? God might change his mind. And again, it's language of accommodation. We got the word, Lord. This reminds us, of course, of the story of the woman, the Samaritan woman with Jesus, when Jesus was testing her. And she said, that's true, Lord, but. That's true, Lord, but. That's true, Lord, but. I want grace. I want grace. I want grace. Everything you said is true. But I want grace. Even the dogs get the scraps from the table. I want grace. Now, we're gonna stop here and we're going to turn to John 13 before we break our Bible class today. Because we need to remind ourselves, because we're going to see Jonah fall flat on his face again. And you can say to yourself, how could that happen? It happens all the time. Now, we're going to look at Peter. So, John chapter 13, verse 37. We're just going to do a few verses to give us our Thanksgiving thought for the day. John chapter 13, verse 37. Peter said to him, Lord, Kurios, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And of course, Christ was telling him for the thousandth time what's going to happen to him. 38. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Question. Truly, truly. When you see truly, truly, it always means point of doctrine. Absolute truth. I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. And then, of course, that was a slap in the face to Peter. And Peter's response was nothing. He didn't say anything. his mouth fell open. But then, after Peter's failure, which is, happens later on, because he's going to recall that the Lord said this to me. He's going to recall this. And so the Lord continued his dissertation. After he told Peter about his great failure, he gave him a great promise, which is a promise for all of us. Chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. So Peter's going to have a very troubled heart when this happens, because he still doesn't believe it. I'll never deny you. I don't care how many roosters crow. Not going to happen, Lord. And of course, he did deny him, and when the roosters crowed. So do not let your heart be troubled, Peter. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Of course, belief is what? They're already saved. Believe in God's words. That's what gives you power. The power is in the Word of God. And then he tells them about this wonderful thing that's waiting for all of us. The glory of God, and how God is glorified, and that glory is reflected to us. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Of course, they did know the Bible doctrine. This is the rapture. He will come back for all members of the church age. And he's preparing for those mature believers a mansion. Not just a small dwelling house, but a mansion. And so there's many of these dwelling places, and every one of us has great rewards. Peter failed, Jonah failed, Job failed. Just put your name, and then just put failed. But they all came back. Well, not all of them came back, but most of the people that we've just mentioned there, they all came back. They all turned around. We don't know what Jonah did, because we're left kind of in the middle of the play with Jonah, the middle of the story. The story cuts off abruptly. But the point of the story is that God's grace never fails. We fail, God's grace doesn't fail. And no matter how much we fail, we have a place. All of us have a place. And, of course, there's a mansion for those that are mature believers. And Peter will have his mansion because he reached spiritual maturity. He reached it. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things, and that we may glorify you, of course, in time, as well as in eternity, and practice the true art of thanksgiving. In Christ's name, amen.